Well, this Thursday, I went down to Annapolis to testify before the State Senate Judicial Proceedings Committee in opposition to what's called a transgender bill, a bill that would permit men who think they are women to go into the restrooms of women in places of business. Also would permit them to sue people who think they are acting in a way that is somehow perverted or somehow abnormal, somehow that is wrong. If you have a moral opinion about what these transgendered people are doing, it would give them power to sue you and to damage you enormously. This bill came out of nowhere in some senses. It ran through the House committee, surprisingly passed there, passed in the floor of the House, and went to the Senate committee before you could even hear about it. And I received message Wednesday night that it was going to be heard, and as I woke Thursday morning, I was convinced that I needed to be a voice, at least one pastor, who would speak to the issue with this Senate committee. And words fail to convey the kind of warped and twisted mindset that goes behind the senators who give their support to such a bill, or the House members, for that matter, who give their support to such a bill, listening to the upside-down logic of the transgendered people, that they should have power to financially ruin anyone who calls what their way of life is something that is immoral or unacceptable or perverse, that they should be able to financially ruin them. Thinking and hearing what they're saying is kind of like, I can only liken it to Alice in Wonderland, you know, going through the looking glass and everything is crazy. The Mad Hatter seems like the sanest person in the world. You got the pack of cards and the Queen of Hearts and all this craziness, and Alice seems to be the only one who is sane in the through the looking glass world. And indeed, that was the kind of experience it was testifying on this issue, as those who are committed to this perversion want to explain why they should be given special rights, why they should be able to injure those who find their way of life deluded. And I actually pity those who are in that life of delusion and insanity. But what I can't understand is those who are in power, those in this case with that Senate committee, who think that this is what justice is about, who think promoting this craziness is what they should be doing. You know, in times like that, I wish that God would do something extremely powerful to persuade them in a moment that what they are doing is heading down a headlong road of destruction, the broad road of destruction, perhaps a very specified and very precise earthquake that might split the house in two pieces, like you cut a cake with a knife and you separate it, and that the senators and House representatives would look at the chasm at their feet and realize, we're headed for the abyss ourselves personally because of what we have done with God's law. Perhaps at times you think of those who you have witnessed to. Perhaps as an atheist you witnessed to. You wish God would somehow miraculously and powerfully intervene in that person's life with some miracles they couldn't deny that would cause them to fall on their face, fall on their knees, and cry out for God's mercy. Perhaps there's a member of your family that you've shared Christ with. They know your testimony. They think you're out of this world, and you're thinking, they think that you're the one who is crazy. And you wish that maybe God would do something so powerful, so miraculous in their life that they could not deny that Jesus Christ is indeed who he says he was. Those signs and wonders we long for, oftentimes we don't see them at all. Turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19, because this, I think, is the heartthrob of Elijah in his struggle against the wickedness and the paganism of his day. This is chapter 19, when Elijah has run from the land of Israel all the way down to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. And 1 Kings chapter 19 tells us about his experience, the experience of this great prophet, who had seen mighty miracles of God right before his own eyes. You remember, he prayed and the heavens were sealed up for 3.5 years, not one drop of rain for 3.5 years because of his prayer. Then he prayed at the end of the 3.5 years, and rain poured down, torrential rain pours. And you remember his contest there on top of Mount Carmel. He prayed, and fire fell from heaven and burned up not only the wood and not only the sacrifice, but the actual stones that composed the altar itself. And how about his miracle of surviving in the wilderness during this terrible time of drought? God brought ravens to feed him twice a day with meat and bread in their beaks. Twice a day they arrived and delivered his food there at the brook Cherith, and the water dried up finally after a year of God providing for him that way. And when that year was over, God sent him over to the widow of Zarephath, a poor widow who was down to her very last meal, and God instructed Elijah, tell that widow to make you that last meal, and if you make that last meal for Elijah, then God will provide. What a step of faith it was on her part, and God proved himself to be true. The cruse of oil never ran out. The bin of flour never came to the bottom. For 2.5 years, in the midst of a drought when nobody had food, God provided for Elijah through the widow of Zarephath. Miracle after miracle. God protected him from the wicked plans of Ahab and Jezebel. They sent out a manhunt for 3.5 years trying to hunt for him and find him to do him harm. God protected him. So great and spectacular miracles were part and parcel. Oh, I forgot about him raising the widow's son. The widow's son died in Zarephath, and he raised him back to life. Tremendous miracles that Elijah himself had experienced. Now let's see what he's looking for from God there at Mount Sinai. If you go down to verse 9 of 1 Kings chapter 19, and there, that's Mount Sinai, he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. God asked the question, and we spent a good deal of time last week looking at that question that had everything to do with Elijah wanting to be relieved of his duty as a prophet. He's asking for his retirement, not just an earthly retirement. He's asking for his eternal retirement. Lord, take my life. Take my life. Take me out of here. I am done with this. And so the Lord asks him this question, Elijah, what are you doing here? And notice what Elijah's answer is. First of all, he says, Lord, I have been very zealous for your honor, for the glory of your name. I have done everything that you commanded me to do for your honor and glory, O Lord God of hosts. That last phrase there, God of hosts, refers to the angelic armies of heaven that are at the beck and call of Almighty God. Now, oftentimes when we think of angels, we get the wrong picture because our culture has kind of dumbed angels down and made them this wimpy things that are kind of sugary and, Cupid-like things. You know, if an angel appears to you or has an encounter with a human being, it's always a wonderful experience, and the person has this glowing sense of happiness and so forth. Most of the time you meet an angel in the Bible, you're terrified that you're going to die right then and there. Most people who encounter an angel, that's what they experience in Scripture. And indeed, when the angels of God come and do something on earth, they are like an army. And that's the expression here, Lord God of hosts. Remember what one angel did in the nation of Egypt on one night, the night of Passover, that if you did not have the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of your home, that angel came and he killed your firstborn child. In one night, just one angel, we're told in Scripture, went through the whole nation of Egypt and killed every firstborn child in every home, unless they had the blood on it. That's just one angel. Can you imagine what 1,000 could do? Or how about 10,000 or 1,000,000? We don't know the total number of angels, but this phrase, Lord God of hosts, refers to the mighty power of God that is just in his army. That is the army of angels that are at his beck and call. And Elijah is saying, Lord, I'm here at Mount Sinai because it looks like we've been defeated. We, the people of God, who are on the side of righteousness, and we have everything going for us in the spiritual sense of the word because there's this whole host. Your host of angels could jump out and do something, but they haven't done anything, and it looks like we have been defeated. Lord, I don't understand this. I've been zealous. I've done all I could, and yet It appears that we have lost the battle in our land of Israel. And then he goes on to describe that loss of battle in the land of Israel. While I was doing all that you called me to do, your people Israel, here's the three things that your people Israel have done. First, they have forsaken the covenant. What was the covenant? Well, it was what God drew up with the people of Israel there at Mount Sinai when they were there the first time. After the Exodus, they came to Mount Sinai. Moses went up, received the tablets, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, came down, and God formed a covenant with his people Israel. That covenant involved laws that regarded their civil government and what their civil government was supposed to do and the laws it was to obey. Also, those laws involved the church government and what the church in the Old Testament was supposed to be, what it was supposed to do. And God formed a covenant with his people there at Mount Sinai. Now, remember that that covenant is much more than just a contract. Contract is where one party says, I'll do these things in exchange for this, and then the other party says, I'll do these things in exchange for this, and you come to an agreement. That covenant is far beyond that. In fact, Scripture says the covenant God made with his people is a covenant like unto marriage. Some weeks ago now, we studied the book of Hosea in our morning Bible study. And in the book of Hosea, God indicts his people as an unfaithful wife because his people have left the covenant. They've forsaken the covenant. They violated the covenant. And God said, spiritually speaking, they committed adultery. They went after idols, which is spiritual whoredom. And so Elijah's repeating, this is what your people Israel have done. They have forsaken the covenant with their God. Secondly, he said, they have torn down your altars, Lord God. That is the place that was the center of worship where the people were supposed to be worshiping the one true God. The people of Israel treated those places not just with disrespect, but with outright hostility, with anger and hatred, and with physical destruction of those places of worship, those places of worship that where they were to worship the one true and only God. Not only that, not only have they torn down the altars, but thirdly, they have killed your prophets. And probably here, Elijah is referring specifically to Jezebel's attack against the prophets of the Lord that we've read about previously. We know that Obadiah, the highest officer in Ahab's administration, was able to preserve 100 prophets alive, and obviously Elijah escaped. But evidently, many, many other prophets of the Lord were slaughtered by the government of that day. They were killed because they were servants of the one true God. And so there was direct physical persecution involving the martyrdom of many of the prophets of the Lord God killed by the government. And what does Elijah conclude after all of this list here? He says, Lord, I am alone left, and they want to kill me. Now, we know that Elijah's perspective is not all that accurate at this point. We find out later there's 7,000. He's not left alone, and he knows there's 100 prophets and so on. But in his mindset, it's so stacked against him that he feels like he is all alone, the only one who is being faithful to the Lord at this point in this battle. You know, in the battle for God's word, in the battle to proclaim God's truth, in the battle to speak to a culture about God's law that is absolute and unchanging, it is often a lonely battle. It is often one where a person engaged in that battle might feel like they are all alone, that no one else is with me. And so he says, now they seek to even kill me. He was a victim of state-sponsored terrorism. That's right, it's state-sponsored terrorism. Jezebel said, we're going to kill you. In 24 hours, we are going to kill you. The government was planning this attack against the prophet Elijah. And in Elijah's mind, in his state of mind, he might not have been able to see the reality of this, but he was feeling, God, I've done all of this, and this is what's resulted. We have been defeated. We have lost. Look at those three charges that Elijah levels against the people of Israel. They have forsaken the covenant. They have thrown down God's altars. They have killed the prophets of the Lord. There's a downward spiral. Each one of these is connected to the other in a downward spiral because when a society forsakes the covenant with the Lord, the next thing down they're going to do is destroy the places and throw down the altars of God where the one true God is worshipped. And the third level on the way down is they're going to persecute the saints. Indeed, they will make martyrs of those who stand for the truth and who will not back down in proclaiming that truth in a wicked generation. A downward spiral takes place in these three steps down to destruction. And so we should ask ourselves, does any of this relate to our country? Does any of this relate to these United States, or does any of this relate to the state of Maryland today? And I dare say the first one we are very, very deep into, having forsaken the covenant with our God, the covenant with our Lord Jesus Christ. You may not be aware of this because of the propaganda that's so thick in our land, but our founding document, the U.S. Constitution, in the closing statement, just before they signed their names, it says, in the year of our Lord. Who are they referring to when they say in the year of our Lord in the Constitution? Are they referring to Allah? Are they referring to Buddha? Oh, how about to one of the 300 million Hindu idols? Are they referring to any of those? No. They're referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that because they date that document from the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice they didn't say in the year of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they could have said. They said in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that there's a covenantal relationship between our people and our land and the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, if you read the details of our Constitution, it requires everyone who holds office, whether on a federal, state, or local level, to take an oath. And what is an oath? It's a solemn vow you make to God. What God? Allah? No. Buddha? No. None of the 300 million Hindu. It's to Jesus Christ. That's the context of the whole Constitution. Article 7, Jesus Christ is what's in focus. And the oath, to whom is that oath to be taken? It's to be taken to Jesus Christ. Well, you know, as I do, that most of those people who take that oath today have no intention of obeying that oath, and they have no regard for Jesus Christ at all, so they've broken the oath just as soon as they've taken the oath. This week I was teaching the Maryland State Constitution, and Article 36 of the Declaration of Rights speaks about the duty of every man to worship God. And the context of our whole Constitution for the state of Maryland is basically saying the same thing. This is a covenant that we, the people of the state of Maryland, had formed between we, the people, our civil government, and the Lord Jesus Christ. How about the covenants that we, as a people, have made? What are the condition of those covenants today? It is very clear what's happened to both of those covenants, the federal Constitution and the state Constitution. Right here in Maryland, they have been forsaken by those who are in power, as well as forsaken by the people of our state, rejected as irrelevant in our day. And so when I testified on Thursday and quoted Article 36 of our Maryland State Constitution, which is the supreme law of our state, and I quoted and demonstrated to them how that transgendered bill is a direct violation of the Constitution of the state of Maryland, Article 36. They looked at us, who cares? What difference does it make? It doesn't matter. We don't care what the Constitution says. We pay no attention to it whatsoever. It's meaningless and irrelevant to us as senators. Well, with one or two or three exceptions on that particular committee, our covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ has been forsaken in our day. That can be changed. Part of the reason I'm involved in the teaching I do is to bring our nation to repentance, to bring a restoration of those covenants we have made with the Lord Jesus Christ, which have been forsaken in our day. And if by God's grace we succeed in that, we will see that those who hold office who do not hold to the covenant themselves will be removed from office by the voters who do uphold those covenants as they were originally crafted. That's what we're seeking to accomplish in our land. But where is our land? It's the same place that Elijah saw the people of Israel in his day. It had forsaken the covenant, and so we have forsaken the covenant in our day. Well, how about the second stage down, the second step down, was to throw down the altars, the places of worship of the one true God. And at first you might say, well, that really hasn't happened in America. I understand this morning there are 300,000 churches in America where people are gathered to worship all over the land in all 50 states. And the people attending those churches, on the surface, it might make it look like this second stage of destruction, of throwing down of God's altar, has not yet taken place in our land. But I would contend that that is not the case. Consider, for example, the position the Church of Jesus Christ had in the founding of our country. In the founding era, it was the most influential institution, bar none. In fact, the King of England knew this so well that he called it a parson's rebellion. That's what he called the American War for Independence, because he knew it was the pastors and the pulpits and the churches that influenced the people who fought for independence. And if it weren't for those churches, there would have been no independence. He knew that. That's why he sent his soldiers specifically to destroy church buildings. You probably haven't been told that in your study of American history. That's been whitewashed out. Perhaps you remember if you saw the movie The Patriot there about the burning of the church. That's a better picture, although that's not necessarily accurate to that situation. That's a better picture of what the King of England was doing. He recognized the Church of Jesus Christ was his greatest opponent, and therefore he targeted the Church of Jesus Christ because it was the most influential institution in the world of our founding days. Far above civil government, it was its influence, far above the schools, far above the colleges, the newspapers, or any other form of media. The church was above those all. Contrast that today with the influence of the Church of Jesus Christ compared to those other institutions of society, and it's been completely reversed. Today, everywhere, pervasive in every nook and cranny of our lives and every area of our society, is the all-ever-present idolatrous civil government that proclaims that it is God. It says it can provide for you, cradle to grave. It proclaims that it has the power and the right and the duty to regulate everything in your life. That idolatrous civil government is the most influential, along with the media, along with schools, and on the list goes. And where's the church? It's down here at some level of almost insignificance. Insignificance, and many churches not only have accepted that insignificance, they've promoted that insignificance, saying that they shouldn't do anything to try to affect the tone in our country or the moral climate of our country. It's not their duty. In essence, they've relegated themselves to a country club mentality of Christianity, where you come to have a nice, spiritually entertaining time and a nice, enjoyable recreation for Christians, and that's all it amounts to. Sadly, that's probably what 98% of the churches in America have dumbed themselves down to being, rather than to being the mighty army of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming his truth. They say, don't dare on the streets of America declare her sins. Don't dare declare that abortion is murder, as Ron Brock's Truth Truck does. Don't dare tell America that sodomy is a wicked abomination that brings the wrath of God upon any country that accepts it as normal or embraces it. Years ago, I was at a conference of pastors where Rick Warren was speaking. He's one of the most famous and one of the most influential, and I'll put the word successful in quotes because I don't believe so by God's standard. But he told myself and this group of pastors, never, ever from the pulpit mention abortion. Never, ever from the pulpit mention sodomy. He didn't use that term, but that's the biblical term. Why? You might offend someone in your congregation. You might offend somebody in the audience and they'll leave and therefore won't hear what else you have to say. Oh, how far the Church of Jesus Christ has fallen in our land. No, let me correct that. How far the church, the altar of the true God, has been cast down in our land, thrown down in our day. The one true church of the living God, thrown down with malice, thrown down with hatred, thrown down with violence and intent by those who, like Rick Warren, have an agenda to weaken the Church of Jesus Christ. You say, boy, David, that's pretty strong words about Rick Warren. But let me tell you, Rick Warren is a member of the Council on Foreign Relations. You may not know anything about that organization, but I can tell you what it is about. It is about promoting and establishing a one-world government. What does the Bible tell us about such a one-world government? It tells us it is the kingdom of Satan, that Satan is seeking to establish here on earth so he can rule every nation with his wickedness and force everyone to worship the Antichrist. That's what the Council on Foreign Relations is about. So Rick Warren's part of that? Well, of course then, he has an agenda that would dumb the church down so the church has no impact on the world of our day. And that is, he is certainly not alone in that agenda. So the altar of our Lord has been thrown down in our country. How about the third level? Persecution of the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ron just shared with us his court case. In California, it's illegal to share the gospel. We have friends up in Philadelphia witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets of Philadelphia, were arrested and put in prison some there for 2 days. For what? For doing what Christ commanded us to do in this land. So direct persecution of the saints has begun in our country. It is taking place, even if the saints are not being killed by the sword as they were by Jezebel in Elijah's day. So as Christians who are willing and are vocal. That is, they are like the prophets of the Old Testament proclaiming the law of God and decrying the violation of God's law. The wicked and God-forsaking in our land are attacking them in the courts. You see, it's a dangerous thing to proclaim the truth in an age of lies. And that's where, sadly to say, we are at. Consider one analysis of the bill that I was testifying against in Annapolis. The transgender bill I testified against would permit a transgendered person to sue anyone that offends them by referring to them with a wrong pronoun. That's right. Consider this. Suppose you were an employer of a man who insists that he is a woman and goes about wearing a dress on the job, and if you refer to him with the male pronoun instead of the female pronoun, he can sue you for discrimination under this proposed legislation that, if it passes through the Senate, is likely to become law because of our benighted governor. Not law, true law, but considered law, what I can only call unlaw in our day. And how did the Senate respond to this analysis that was accurate to the terms of the bill? One senator, I'm paraphrasing him, I'm not quoting him, one senator basically said, well, that's just ridiculous. Nobody has been sued on such grounds as of yet. And so what are you scared of? What? You make a law with a potential impact of that kind of devastation in a person's life, and you say, oh, don't worry about it. It will never, ever happen. Why would we ever believe repeat offenders who've been proven to be liars before? They pass bills in our state house, and they pass bills in the Congress of the United States with built-in language that will ultimately be used to persecute Christians who are willing to stand to proclaim God's truth in our land. Hate crime legislation and other such things are either being proposed or in some senses have already passed. California's the example. You can't witness on the streets of California without going to court for it, being fined, and eventually they'll probably put you in jail for doing such as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so while the persecution in our land has not reached the point of murdering you, of making a martyr of you, nonetheless, the prophets of the Lord today are facing increasing persecution, the direction of which, if it remains unchanged, will lead to that martyrdom. And so we could sum up Elijah's complaint before the Lord as, God, I've done all you've asked me to do with zeal and with fervor, and yet nothing has changed. Our country has continued in its wicked path. Take my life, Elijah says. I'm tired of it. Or if you don't take my life, Lord, because the Lord told him no to that prayer request, he said, Lord, would you come down with your wrath? I mean, you've got all the power in heaven. You could do something here and shake the heads of these people and wake them up. And if they won't wake up, you could take their life too. That's, I think, the thinking going on in Elijah's mind. Now, let's see how the Lord responds, and let's go back to 1 Kings 19 and verse 11. First Kings 19, verse 11. Then he said, this is God speaking to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah wanted the power of God brought down upon the head of the wicked in his culture, in his day. And God displayed his power here in creation. And the very clear parallel, is what happened at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai the first time. In fact, let's go back to that. If you keep your finger there in 1 Kings, turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 shows the same physical phenomenon took place as Moses was on Mount Sinai at the first time when the covenant was made with the people of God. This is Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. The people were terrified. They realized this was God's presence that came down on Mount Sinai, and they knew, hey, we might die here. They were skip on down to verse 18, Exodus 19, 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. These are all demonstrations of God's omnipotence. God is all-powerful. He has the entire universe at his beck and call to do what he chooses, and he can, if he chooses, put together an awesome display of power, overwhelming, a reminder that he is God, that he is in control, ultimately. Now, the wind that rent the rocks in two, can you imagine the power of that wind? It must have been something akin to a tornado that touched down and started breaking the rocks in two. I know that here in Maryland, we had a tornado watch earlier this week. It was early, early morning, and there was parts of our state that were under a watch, under a threat of a tornado. And a number of years ago, there was a tornado that touched down in Kinder Farm Park, and a friend of mine who was managing the park at that time took me through just to show me the damage done, the twisted metal and the trees uprooted, and it was just a really, really minor tornado. Nothing of any consequence in terms of what real powerful tornadoes do. And tornadoes, if you've been close to the damage that one has done, you recognize these things are extremely powerful, can do damage beyond anything that we can imagine. Then an earthquake. The earthquake struck, and where's the evidence is, where's Elijah at this point? He hasn't gone out as God instructed him. He hasn't gone outside the cave, so he's back in the cave. Is that a safe place to be in an earthquake? I don't think so. With the whole mountain shaking, the rocks would come down and crush you inside the cave, and Elijah, in his state of mind, he might not have minded that at all at that point in time. But God wasn't in the tornado, nor was God in the earthquake. And then a fire swept across the mountain, a blazing fire, intensity. And at that point, I imagine he was glad he was back in the cave, hidden from the intensity of that fire. But God was not in the fire either. You know, we might think it would be a perfect day right now. Legislative session's about to end tomorrow at midnight. Last I heard, this bill I testified against has been held in committee, which means they haven't killed it, and they're talking about amending it, maybe correcting some things that they think might make it a little more palatable, but they're talking about actually passing it, and if they do, pass it on tomorrow, and it goes on the Senate floor, it might actually become, quote, the law. It wouldn't be law because it's against God's law. What's going on? We could say, God, it would be a perfect time to bring one of these cataclysmic judgments on the city of Annapolis that would shut the whole thing down and stop the insanity from taking place, wouldn't it be? Wouldn't it be? And Elijah certainly felt that way. After all, the state-sponsored terrorism was seeking to kill him specifically. They were after him. But God was not in the spectacular. Instead, God was in the still, small voice. And so it is today. We might wish for God to do something spectacular and miraculous, but God chooses instead to work through his word, because his word was not in the tornado. His word was not in the earthquake. His word was not in the fire. It was what he, God himself, spoke to the prophet Elijah. It is in the word of God that God chooses to work primarily. Some years ago, there was a movement led by Pastor John Wimber, who actually formed the Vineyard Churches in our country. It was called Power Evangelism, after the title of his book, and it proclaimed that signs and wonders, that is, miracles, must accompany the presentation and the proclamation of the gospel for that proclamation to be biblical. They say, look at Jesus, all these signs and wonders he did while he proclaimed the gospel. Look at the apostles of the New Testament. You read the book of Acts, all kinds of signs and wonders accompanied the proclamation of the gospel. And so the conclusion was, if you're going to tell the good news, the only effective way you can do the good news telling is with miracles. So you need to perform miracles and heal the sick. And I guess they never said raise the dead, because that's a little challenging, although Elijah did it. If they were raised the dead, they ought to call a news conference, go into a graveyard and said, okay, you want to see God's power? Here it is. All the dead, get up. Boy, that would make a splash, wouldn't it? No, they didn't do any such thing. But they claimed that this was necessary for the proclamation of the gospel. And the idea that they were presenting is that God is consistent in the number and frequency and occurrence of miracles throughout the time in Scripture. And you might be misled by reading Scripture and just looking at these stories of the miracles and say, wow, all these miracles taking place in the life of Elijah, and then followed that by the miracles in Elisha's life. And you might reach a false conclusion that miracles are a constant way in which God works in this world. But if you really read the Bible, you read it carefully, you'll find that there's enormous spans of time that God's word records where there's no miracles at all. In fact, if you read to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and then you read the beginning of the New Testament, the very first word from God was to the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, and there was 400 years in there, four centuries where there was not one word from God, there was not one miracle that was performed according to God's word. Some would say God just went silent for 400 years, didn't say a thing, nothing going on. And that's what the Scripture presents to us. There are times in which there's an intensity of many miracles taking place, and there's other times when there are none. God is God. We cannot manipulate Him into doing what we want Him to do. If He wanted to do a miracle, He could do it at any time He chose. And so the long perspective is that miracles are God's own choice. And the further evidence we have from the very Word of God is that miracles often don't work to persuade the wicked to repent of their ways. Jesus performed all these miracles, and what did the Pharisees who saw these miracles and the Sadducees who witnessed them, what did they do? They crucified Him. They knew He did all these things. They knew He raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, they wanted to kill Lazarus a second time because Lazarus was walking around and he was obviously evidence that Jesus could raise the dead. See, miracles don't necessarily persuade the non-believer of the truth of God's word. What the Bible teaches us and what this experience in the life of Elijah teaches us is the most powerful force in the universe other than God Himself is the Word of God. And that's what we need to proclaim to the lost. That's what we need to proclaim to the wicked. Because if they hear the Word of God, if there's any inkling in them of repentance that God has granted them that, the Word of God will accomplish the work in their heart and in their lives. You see, God's power displayed in the fire and the earthquake and the wind was not where the message that Elijah was to proclaim was at. It was in proclaiming the Word of God to his culture, to his generation, as God had called him to through his special revelation. And so God's answer to us today who might wish for, God would shake and wake up our country. And He might do it, but He may not do it through a miracle. But what is obvious is that God will do it through His word as we share His word with a lost world. During the Russian communist years in a Moscow theater, there was a darling of society matinee idol, Alexander Rostakovich, and he was converted to faith in Jesus Christ while playing the role of Jesus in a sacrilegious play that was designed to mock Jesus Christ, called Christ in a Tuxedo. He was supposed to read two verses from the Sermon on the Mount and then remove his gown and cry out, "Give me my tuxedo and a top hat." That was the lines of the play. But as he read the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." At that moment, he began to tremble on stage visibly. And instead of following the script that he knew, he continued reading aloud from the open Bible before him the rest of Matthew 5. And he ignored the coughs and the calls and the foot stamping of his fellow actors to get back on track with the play. And finally, as he finished Matthew 5, he recalled a verse he had learned in his childhood in church. And he said this, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And at that, they brought the curtain down. But before the curtain came down, he, Alexander, had placed his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Why? It was the power of God's word. He had entered that theater intending to mock Jesus Christ, intending to mock the word of God. But the word of God is the greatest power in the universe, except God himself. And God's word will accomplish his work when it's proclaimed as he has called us to do. It has the power to convict men of sin, the power to convict them of righteousness and of judgment. And so, my friends, we must not despair as Elijah did in his day. We must not despair at the wicked in our land and despair that, oh, unless there's a miraculous power that God deals with them that will convince them. No, we need not despair. We need to simply proclaim the word of God. God has given the wicked in our land time to repent. That is quite obvious. And in this contest, it is the word of God that they need. We need to learn to wield the sword of God's word in this contest today we are currently engaged in for the souls of our countrymen and indeed for the heart of our land. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you would put a steel rod in our back, that we might be faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ in this day of wickedness, that we might boldly proclaim your word to the lost and dying all around us, that you might grant them repentance and saving faith through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.